We're in our study in the book of Colossians, again in the second chapter. I'll ask you to turn with me there. Glad to have Taylor Bauer with us this morning. And so I have an excuse to repeat myself because he hasn't heard this before. No, I have no excuses. It just helps me. I hope it does help you sometimes to bring us back to where we are in our study. In the second chapter of the book of Colossians, it's a man-made division. It's a single letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to these saints at Colossae. Again, I remind you that he'd never been there, never met these people, but he did have a reliable account from a reliable man. The man's name was Epaphras. He was aware not only of their position in Christ, which he majors on, and in this section we'll see in three verses, we'll see their position in Christ mentioned four times. But that's not the only places that's mentioned. And Paul is aware that these people, having come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they are positionally in Christ, and their tremendous value benefits associated with that position. As I mentioned last week, Dr. Barnhouse and his Keswick presentations said that the overriding theme of the Keswick Conventions was always to try to get the saints to realize what they have in Christ, to live up to what they are. And so Paul is not shying away from teaching these saints what they have in Christ, who they are in Christ. Of course, we again make mention of the fact that they are a people who now, because the Lord is doing a work, you can expect the enemy to begin to try to make inroads into that work. He always attempts to be what he is by nature, a thief. A thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. So if there's doctrinal purity in any particular place, you can expect the thief to raise his ugly head and begin to try to mar that purity. And that's what's happened here at this church. There's been one, I believe, an individual who has come in and begun to teach certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ that does not elevate him. It puts him in a lesser view in the light of God's people. And so Paul will present Christ in an elevated sense, not a fictional sense, a reality of who Christ is going to be presented, so that he can combat the error. Let me again make the point. Oftentimes when we're confronted with error, we don't need to necessarily delve into the details of who holds the error and, you know, who was it that they influenced over the years or that type of thing. Many times the best approach to combating error is to present truth. Truth will, in effect, will be the bastion, the primary thing, the leading thing to help us overcome error. And so Paul doesn't, first of all, say this man is going to be a man who will lead other people down the road. It will become Gnosticism. None of that. He presents Christ in his glory. But then he will address some of the things associated with the error. And we've touched on some of them already. But in the course of this letter, Paul, in describing the position that these saints have in Christ, will address things, some of them, hard to understand. It's not in our vernacular. It is not something that we routinely discuss. And I think the reason that we don't routinely discuss some of these things is because we don't understand them. And I find myself at times grappling with some of these truths that are presented, thinking that I ought to, a man who's been walking with the Lord for over 40 years, have some understanding of these things. But this is the value for me of a verse-by-verse study of a book like this, is I'm forced to revisit it. If you see me jump over passages, you'll have to assume that I've been completely stumped. What I've done now, though, on this particular section that we'll deal with this morning, I trust I've done my due diligence. I'm going to try to address the subject. And you'll have to be the judge whether or not you think that I've done a proper job, but your judgment really will pale in comparison to my Lord's judgment. before I will stand before Him one day and give an account. And I trust that I've done a proper job, that I've been a student of God's Word according to Paul's instruction to Timothy, study to show thyself approved, not to your congregation, but unto God. I trust that I've done that. I've labored. I trust that you'll have the results, the fruits of my labor. That's why I'm here. Read with me. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Colossians. And ye are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The first thing I would note with you is that what I have just read is the focal point, is the first part of verse 10. Ye are complete in Him. It seems in my mind, everything after that that I've read really simply confirms or elaborates your position in Christ. You are complete in Him. In what sense, Paul? And he begins to give the answer. So some of these things, as I say, may be easier to grasp. Having been forgiven all of our trespasses, we learned that very early on in our Christian experience. It's the thing that attracts us to Christ, that He died for our sins. That's something that is elementary, my dear Watson. It is the very basics of Christianity. Not to be discounted. It's glorious. But we learned that early on. But the other things here that are mentioned are not quite as well known, if you will. Why is it, as a matter of fact, would the Apostle Paul make his argument about being complete in Him full by referring to Christ as being the head of all principality and power? The reason is because not only do we need to know that He created them, but that He's over them. And as a matter of fact, that Him being over them, there is something that we have as a result of that, and that is those angelic beings that are in the camp of the good are being used as ministering spirits to help those who are heirs of salvation. Because we're in Him. You don't need to worship them. They are His servants that are there to help us, you see. And again, we venture into this pathway of how He was helping these saints in combating the error, because the error that was being taught one of them was that men were to worship angels. Angels are nowhere in the Bible taught us to be worshiped. They are creatures. Only God is to be worshiped. Any other worship activity that takes place of any individual, whether he be angelic or whether he be in the human family, is something that is distasteful to God. It evokes His wrath because He alone is to be worshiped. And we are not to dare to try to accept worship, by the way. We are to disdain worship. In the book of Acts, there was one who was orating before his people, you recall, and instead of giving God credit, he said, when they said He speaks as a God, he didn't correct them. And the Lord smote him right there with worms and he died. We are to disdain worship. God alone deserves worship. Christ is the head of all principality and power. And therefore, being in Him, There is sufficiency. There are ways in which those angelic beings, in God's own providential ways and commands and doings, He will use them to help us. They are not to be worshipped. Christ alone is to be worshipped. But now, verse 11 through 13. I want to read this to you and with you again, because this is where I did my due diligence. I labored over this. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, did you notice it? I'm sure that you did. The word circumcision repeatedly there. And it is applied to all who are reading this letter. Now, I'm going to try to approach it in a logical way, and I hope that you'll stay with me. There are certain topics that when you approach them, you have to come at it from the standpoint of the background your audience has. I mentioned to you that in a private conversation with Brother Bill Lee, that he said that when he went out to these hill tribes in Thailand, where they had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Something we've heard from our birth. They'd never heard His name. Where do you start? What he decided to do was to try to find in the Scripture where a man should start. And he found Paul preaching there on Mars Hill. And he began with creation. And Bill Lee began with creation. Look at those hills. Who created them? The God of the Bible. And there's your jumping off point. By the way, I heard of another missionary this week who had the same experience and approached it the same way without consultation with Brother Lee. So you try to gauge the understanding of your audience. What have they been exposed to? Because what they've been exposed to will influence how they are able to grasp truth. Now, I'm not speaking this morning to people who are unaware of what the Bible has to say. Some of us have been exposed to Bible truth since we were little. Maybe before we were little, while we were in the womb, our mothers were reciting Scripture. Maybe so. But nonetheless, when I talk about circumcision, you know that there are things taught in the Bible about physical circumcision. And so you are going to have to understand the difference between physical circumcision and this spiritual circumcision, or else you'll still be trying to connect the two. Because it's in the Bible. So what we're going to do, because of the audience, is to attempt to go back briefly and look at physical circumcision, how it was commanded in the Bible, and for what reason. And then we're going to look at this circumcision. Again, I make the point, every reader that Paul is writing to, he says of them, each one of them, male and female, Jew and Gentile, all of you have been circumcised. So, let's go back to the Old Testament. The first thing, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you some basics. Some things that will become obvious to you as you read it. First of all, this is pre-law. This is before the law was given. And again, I'm coming from the framework that you know your Bible. And you know that there are things in the law respecting circumcision. I'm telling you what we're about to read is pre-law. Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant. Notice that. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So it is not medicinal. It is not for a reason that would keep them healthy. It is because of a covenant that God made with Abraham. And this act of circumcision, which is what it is, it's not anything different than what you read, is a sign that these people are under a covenant that God made with Abraham. That's it. That is prior to the law. Then, I don't ask you to turn there, but maybe one of the most puzzling things that you will read in the Bible, and there are puzzling things in the Bible, nobody questions that, is that one day after Moses had been in the wilderness and it was revealed that he would be the servant of God who would lead the children of Israel out, that the Bible tells us that the Lord met him in the way and sought to kill him prior to him leading the children of Israel out. And we ask, why in the world God had invested so much in this man and now he's going to kill him? And the rest of the story is we have to read between the lines, but his wife, who was the daughter, one of seven daughters of a Midianitish priest, her name was Zipporah, goes and performs the act of circumcision on her son and throws down what is exacted in front of Moses and says, you're a bloody husband. I've often wondered why the British consider something as, when they say you're a bloody so-and-so, why it's a bad thing. It was a bad thing when Zipporah did that. Here's why. The commandment that God gave to Abraham for the circumcision of every male child was for every male child throughout his generations. Moses is in that line. And apparently, the reason that the Lord was to slay him was because he had neglected to do that thing which would be a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. I cannot explain it any other way. And as a result, not only is that son circumcised, but all the others are circumcised. And the crisis is averted. Now, so, physically, circumcision, only males, takes place in the Old Testament under God's command, His direction, and we see there that there's a connection between that physical experience and the covenant God made with Abraham. There's your connection. Something spiritual is there, connected with the physical, but it's primarily the physical has to be done in order for the spiritual to be recognized. But then if you go over to the New Testament and you'll read what Paul has to say about the act of circumcision, physical circumcision, And he will connect it another way. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. And while you're turning there, again, Paul is dealing with what are known and by theologians and others as Judaizers. What they were people who claimed to know Christ but were desirous of bringing God's people who had freedom in Christ, free from the law and all of its conditions, they were desirous to bring men back up under the law. One of the ways that they would bring men back up under the law is that they would argue that all male believers, Jew and Gentile, but primarily Jew, must be physically circumcised. And listen to Paul's argument. Galatians 5 and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, in other words, you buy the argument of the Judaizer, that circumcision of every male is required to be identified with Christ. He says, to the contrary, then Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that once you are circumcised, here's the link, you are now a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're falling from grace. It doesn't mean, as the common understanding of that phrase is, you're falling from grace, meaning you've lost your salvation. He says you're moving away from grace. You're putting yourself back up under the law if you agree to be circumcised. You're falling away from it. You're moving in the opposite direction. So you see there's another factor brought into this act, physical act of circumcision, that whenever one did go through the rite of circumcision, they put themselves under the obligation that God had put the Jewish people under, and that is, here's my law. He gave it later after Abraham. He gave it through Moses. And he says that every jot and tittle was to be obeyed. And by the act of circumcision, you're saying what God has said, just like those people did when it was originally given. You remember when the law was given on Mount Sinai. You know what they said? All the people said, maybe in unison, all that the Lord has said, we will do. All of it. And what he's saying is, when you get circumcised physically, what you're saying is you're going to keep the law in its entirety and you're going to look to obedience to the law for your righteousness. That, my friend, is falling away from grace. So, I've given you the background of the physical. Here's something else you need to note about what transpired in the Old Testament among God's people. There were also indications that they could have been obedient, the males could have been obedient to the act of physical circumcision, the command that God gave, but yet still have a problem spiritually that would require excision. Is that the right word? Cutting off of something that was a barrier to them and the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And what we're about to read was something that the Lord gave Moses to tell the people down through history. If they saw themselves scattered because of their disobedience, there were things that they could do to be brought back up under God's care. And I would say that down through history, the recorded history in the Old Testament, there were times when that happened. And the Lord brought them back. But I would say to you also that this is predictive of a time yet future. I don't think you have to listen to me long enough to know that I believe that God has a future for the nation of Israel, that He has not completed His work with them. He still has something for them to do, but not in their current state. The Jewish people that are there today in the nation of Israel established in 1948, I'm not sure that was a fulfillment of any prophecy. I just don't know. What I do know that ultimately the Lord's going to bring them back to that area. But there's going to be more than bringing them back physically, because the people that are there largely are secular. They're not even worshiping Jehovah. They're secular. When He brings them back, ultimately, after a series of events takes place, they are going to believe in the Messiah just like you do. They're not going to have another Messiah that will come. He's already come. They don't see Him. There's a veil. But one day, they'll see Him. There's this barrier that needs to be removed. Circumcision removes something that's natural. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will He fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. All right, let me make a statement here. This week, we had the new Middle East peace plan presented. It's not adopted by the Palestinians, but the Israelis are happy with it. It involves a two-state solution. Palestine will become a state in the Middle East, in that region, where God promised that all of this is yours. Which means that it will not be a fulfillment of prophecy, because the Lord promised Abraham all of that land. All of it, with no exception. All right, so he says, I continue reading in verse 5, the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good. He will multiply thee above thy fathers. Now verse 6, and the Lord thy God will, here's the word again, circumcise thine heart. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a matter of cutting something away that's a barrier to a right relationship with God. Circumcision of the heart, you see. And the heart of thy seed. And what will that have the effect of doing? This is what it will mean. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Which implies that if there's this heart is uncircumcised, that love does not flow. When the circumcision occurs, the circumcision of the heart, love does flow in the direction of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, you see. Then if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you see. That's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. Ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So you see, that's the second mention in the Old Testament of something other than physical circumcision, a need for the heart to be addressed. Something's wrong with the heart. There's a barrier there that has to be removed. And what we're going to see in the New Testament is applicable to all men, not just a gender issue. It's to all men. There has to be something addressed. Now, turn with me last of all as I make this point in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. And while you're turning to Acts 7:51, You may remember, if not, I'll remind you that this is when Stephen is making his address just before he is martyred. He is the first martyr in the New Testament. And you want a synopsis of the history of Israel? Read his address. But this man did not die before not only had he had preached Christ, but he had pointed the finger at his accusers and said, "There's something wrong with you. You've got a heart problem." He didn't say it, in tones like I just did. He's about to die. This is the last words he'll say, almost, other than, "Father, forgive them." Listen, you stiff-necked. Verse 51 of chapter 7 of Acts. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now let me make a disclaimer as a high Calvinist. Do I believe that the Spirit of God can be resisted in the matter of salvation? No. I believe in an effectual call. That when He calls an individual to come to see their sinfulness and to be satisfied in the work of Christ, whomever He calls, they come. It is effectual. But can people work against the working of the Holy Spirit? Can they be antagonistic to it? Of course they can. Why would such an one be antagonistic to the working of the Spirit of God? Stephen says this. This is why. "You not only are stiff-necked, but you're uncircumcised in heart and ears." There's a barrier between you and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus that needs to be cut away. You can't hear, and you don't have the heart to follow Him and to be not only discerning of what the Holy Spirit is doing, but being full harmony with what He is doing. You just don't have it because there's a barrier. And it needs to be cut away. And oh, my friends, they couldn't cut it away. What you're going to read, and we're barely going to get to it again, is that this circumcision of the Paul talks about is not an act that you perform. God does it. What does it mean to need a circumcision of heart and ears? Well, this barrier that exists shuts men out in their natural state from hearing truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying that they are ignoramuses. I'm not saying that they have a mental fog. I'm not saying that they have some type of blackout and they don't hear what's being said. You know, there's a vast difference between hearing words and understanding them. And it penetrating from the ear gate all the way down into this immaterial thing called the heart, where we're moved. Let me take you for our last passage this morning to our Lord's example as He dealt with men before the time of Stephen that were uncircumcised in heart and ears. I mean, it is not, the Lord Jesus did not come and speak only to those who were saved or were to be saved. He put truth in front of the Pharisees. He put truth in front of the Sadducees. And this is what He had to say. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 42. Our Lord's public ministry, there was a time of great popularity, and then ultimately the masses cry out for Him to be crucified. The swaying of that public opinion from acceptance to rejection was facilitated by the religious elite at the time the Pharisees. The Lord would speak with the Pharisees, and he would say some things that could have been understood if they had the capacity to understand it. In verse 42 of John chapter 8, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." That's a blanket statement, by the way, that applies today. If God is your Father, and I'm not talking about Him being your Father by virtue of you being created and in His universe, there is a sense in which all men are in a brotherhood of man in the sense that God has created all men. But that's not what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about a relationship with the Father through the Son. If God were your Father, He said, you would love me. So every group, I don't care where they are in this world, and at any time they have lived in this world, if they say that God is their Father and they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you put yourself in direct opposition to the teaching of Jesus Christ. If God were your Father, you would love me, he said. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now, verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? That's not a plea where he's saying, it's plain. Why can't you see it? He's not puzzled. He's going to give them the answer. Even, he says, you cannot hear my word. Oh, but they heard his word. You know what he means. He means they didn't have an understanding. Now, verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. The barrier there is the result of their being still only in Adam. You come into this world. I came into this world not having a grasp of things eternal. I could sit and hear the gospel. This is why I had a friend of mine I visited with some months ago now. We were sitting there and he said that the same comment was made by other believers that he knew. I never heard the gospel before. The Lord saved me. Never heard it. And one, I beg to differ. I knew you before the Lord saved you. I was faithfully presenting God's word in your presence. You heard it. But they were still right. I never heard the gospel. I sat in First Baptist Church of Fairfax, Alabama, where the famed R.G. Lee was there in 1957 before I was born, but there were others after him that came. I have no doubt. I heard the gospel. But it's as if I never heard it until the Lord took the barrier away. Something happened where I could be truly identified as being one of God's. He that is of God heareth God's words, which means that they've been a recipient of some special work of God to take away the barrier, to give them a heart, to give them ears to hear. Last passage, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. I've said this, you've heard it many times. It is not, ye are not of my sheep, because you believe not. It is this order. You believe not, because you're not my sheep. Then he says, as I said unto you, my sheep do what? Hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. The sheep ultimately get to the point where this barrier is removed. Something is excised. You might say something is circumcised. And that individual was able to hear. And once the Lord penetrates through the ear gate and the eye gate with the gospel truth, it doesn't stop. It goes all the way to the heart. And the heart is affected. And that same work that circumcises the ears also circumcises the heart. And men embrace Christ because of His work. Well, all of that to say, to introduce you to what Paul had to say to every one of these believers. And again, I make the point, because of where we are in our understanding of God's Word, this circumcision that Paul will talk about in those verses in Colossians applies to every believer. Not just a male. Male, female. Not just Jew. I have no idea how many Jews were even in that assembly. Maybe none. This was a Gentile region. I don't know. But the statement is applicable to all men. He's saying of all of those who are saved, you all have been circumcised. So the question becomes, what did He do when He did that work? When did He do it? I do know this. It's not physical, because He said it was done without hands. Without hands. It was secretive. All right, I'll give you a hint. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and you knowest not whither it comes or goes. So is he who is born of the Spirit. Must stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for truth that we have in the book that explains your great work in the lives of your people. And Lord, we pray that we would live up to our standing in Christ, that we would have a better grasp of what we have in Him, so that we might live more victoriously, we might love Thee deeper and rejoice more fully in Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.